Sure, I'm thankful for the choir, and I know you are as well. Bring great benefit and blessing to us as a people, encouraging our hearts towards Christ. One announcement that I failed to make that I think is very important, that is that we have the Old Testament survey this evening at 6:15. And Brother Randy, who is at the top of the chart teaching in the Old Testament, we encourage you to come. You'll be blessed for having done so. It's just a very encouraging time. So we encourage you to come again this evening, 6:15, if you can. Well, this is Palm Sunday, and you may have noticed that I skipped two chapters of John and went all the way up to John chapter 12. So this morning, a little break. I don't know what I'll do when I get to John chapter 12. I'll probably go through this rather rapidly since we're going to look at something here today. And I'm not going to look specifically at the account of Christ coming into Jerusalem this time. That was prophesied, that was glorious, and by may I say it was appropriate. He is the King of glory. And as Glenn prayed this morning, there's going to come a time when he'll come into Jerusalem and his second coming, and it will be real. You see, because Palm Sunday was somewhat not a triumphal entry at all. In fact, one theologian has called it an untriumphal entry. Because keep in mind, it's 7 days before he's crucified. And some of these same people that are laying palm branches in the streets and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will be the same ones that are saying, "Crucify him," 7 days later. So it's quite an indictment to the fickleness of people and their sinful condition that they can waver so much before God. But what I want us to look at is the shadow of this, which is the next few verses, which happen to be verses 20 through 26. These Greeks, these individuals that come as a result of all this going on in Jerusalem, and see what God has to say through them, and through our Lord because of them, and because of this whole business of Palm Sunday, which is leading up to the very crucifixion of our gracious Lord. So with that, let me ask you to bow your head with me, and let's ask God's mercies and blessings upon our time together in His Word. Father, we come as your children, humble and knowing that without you we just can't do anything. Even as has been shown in this reading of Scripture, that you are the King of glory, the one who deserves all praise and adoration. We are your servants, Father. We are nothing before thee, and we can't accomplish anything without thee. Help us to recognize that, and help us to approach thee, Father, in thy word today with an open mind and an open heart to what you have declared, that we might glean from it and learn from it and have that kind of faith that your word requires of those that truly call your name and claim to be Christians. Oh, please bless my lips. Help me to be able to speak, Father. And help us to glean from these wonderful words of Jesus Christ and this providential account what you would have us to glean from it, that we might grow thereby. And if there are those that are here that know thee not, Father, oh, I pray that you would open their blind eyes to the truth of your word, that they might find their peace with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you committed to? Really committed to? That is, what are you going to work really hard at and not let anybody or anything deter you from accomplishing what you have in mind. You know, if you're in business and other things, you probably see that in school. There's such things as establishing goals. And then you try to meet those goals. And I think that's a good practice. But there are certain things, for example, when you're young and there's young people here, you may have it in your mind, even though you don't necessarily want to be there, that you need to complete your education. And that come hail or high water, you're going to complete your education. You're going to get a degree, or you're going to get a certificate in this, or the right to do this. Or so that you want to get a good job, which is a good thing. And some of you want to get a good spouse. All of those things are commendable things. And maybe as we get a little bit older, we start looking at things like, well, you know, I am committed to getting a good home. And I'm committed to having financial stability. And a new car. And I'd like to have some nice vacation time and so forth. And so on. And then maybe as you get old like me, and older perhaps, in your golden years, you have a commitment or a desire, you're seeking a good retirement, extended health, and you're looking for quality time with the grandkids and so forth. Things that you believe are important. It won't easily be discouraged from those things until you hit some kind of a mark with them that you feel comfortable or feel that it is adequate until you've given it your best shot. But you'll notice there's one thing that I've left out of this analogy that overrides whether you're young or middle-aged or older or very old or wherever you are, and that has to do with your spirituality. What kind of a commitment do you have to that? What is on your seeking radar with regard to your spiritual relationship with God such that you would say that I am so committed to this that nothing is going to deter me from it, no matter what happens, whether thick or thin, I am going to remain firm, as Paul says, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God. I'm seeking the Lord, as Christ himself said in his Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. You have that in there as part and parcel? And really, above everything else. Well, I want you to take a quick trip with me as before we begin to look at this passage back into the Gospel of John. And let's just see what these individuals in Israel that had the very Word of God, had the true and living God, were seeking as Christ was walking on the earth. Look at John 5. John 5, look at verse 44. Here is what Christ said concerning them. John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They were more concerned with what other people think than what God thinks. You're seeking, in other words, the wrong thing. Spiritually, you're seeking the wrong thing. Look over at John chapter 6 and look at verse 26, after one of his miracles, Jesus says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were seeking Christ for the wrong reason, so that they might have their belly filled. Look over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And verse 19, Christ is speaking again to them. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So here are a people that are seeking Christ for the wrong thing. They're seeking Christ for the wrong reason, and they're even seeking to destroy him, seeking him as an enemy instead of as a friend. And let me just say that the apex of manifestation of all that Christ did while he was walking on the earth, really, I believe, is seen in the resurrection of Lazarus. And that is found in John chapter 11, just prior to this incident of Christ coming on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem on the fold of a donkey in accordance with Scripture. And though this was done, you'll look at, for example, let's look back at chapter 12, look at verse 19, just before where we're going to be. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" What are they doing? They're seeking to protect their power. Look back at chapter 11, verse 47, right after the resurrection of Lazarus. It says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" They're wanting to protect their power. They're wanting to protect their position against the backdrop of the glories of Christ, the truth that he is the Messiah, the fact that he has raised a man from the dead. Even that doesn't shake them from their dead, blind, religious state. Oh, the depth of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? And because of this, it says in chapter 11 and verse 54 that Jesus therefore no longer walked publicly because they were seeking to kill him. And yet, here is this triumphal entry going into Jerusalem. Because the people, at least at that time, were not thinking the same way the religious leaders were. The religious leaders were seeking to kill him. The people were seeking him for the wrong reasons. Both are not going to hold up. And we already have seen that the fact that the triumphal or untriumphal entry into Jerusalem occurred, humanly speaking, was because of the resurrection of Lazarus. That's, we see that in verse 18 of chapter 12. "For this reason the people also went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign." They were curious, in other words. There was curiosity. Now, all of this was prophesied. All of it, again, was appropriate because this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And this is the way that he should be treated. But it had no lasting effect or substance to it because capriciously the people would turn their back upon him just a week later and cry out with the religious leaders, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same one that they had pronounced was Messiah. Think of the fickleness, the ridiculousness of that. Even their own lips are a testimony against them as they testified to the fact that they believed according to what he had done and according to the fulfillment of Scripture that he indeed was the Messiah. And yet they turned their back upon him. Why did they turn their back upon him? Would you look back with me to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27. Remember what Christ said about them, that they were more concerned about what people thought than what God thought? Here is the incident of Christ before Pilate, and in the narrative it says in verse 20 of 27, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." You know the account. Pilate was trying to do anything he could to get Jesus released because he'd had bad dreams. His wife had. And she had come to him and said, you better not mess with this man while I was tortured all night because of him. But the people wanted to release the bad guy Barabbas instead of Christ. Why? because the elders, the religious leaders, persuaded the crowds to let Barabbas go and said, "Crucify the Lord Jesus Christ." Now please, with that backdrop, understand the context of where we are. There's something radically missing, isn't there? That with these people, that despite the witness of Christ in deeds and miracles and words and their own testimony as they put down the palms before Him as He came into Jerusalem, that here they're turning their back on that very thing they did and wanting Him crucified. And so God adds a further exposure, as it were, which seems to be His way, to their condition by providentially giving us the contrasting account of Gentiles, Greeks, that are seeking Him righteously. Now, what are the Jews seeking? They're seeking Him for the wrong reasons, and when that doesn't pan out, they seek to kill Him. But here are Gentiles, pagans that have not God. All they had was false gods, but apparently they'd become proselytes of the true and the living God, and they come to Jerusalem, and they want to see Jesus. And the context will tell us they wanted to see Him for the right reasons. Oh, it's amazing how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Wasn't this the same thing that occurred when Jesus was born? You had what we call wise men, Gentiles, that came when Jerusalem had turned their back on their own Messiah's birth. And Gentiles showed up and worshipped Him. Let me read again, beginning in John 12, 20 through 26. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" That's a strange account, isn't it? Kind of wedged in here. And there's actually more to say on this, but we don't have time for it today. But I think what we do have recorded here should be a real testimony to us, and something that every one of us, including myself, need to be reminded of. In verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast." These were proselytes. That is, again, they were no longer worshiping their pagan gods, but they recognized that the God of Israel was the true and the living God, and they were there to try to find the truth. Unfortunately, Israel, of course, with its leadership, was sour, had turned away from their own true and living God. Verse 21, we read that these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now they likely came to Philip because he was from Bethsaida, which is near the Gentile region of Decapolis. And therefore, most likely also Philip spoke fluent Greek, because he was near the Greek border. So they come to him and they say, "We wish to see Jesus." See here is the Greek word horeo, experience or discern personally. The idea was that they obviously wanted an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ to know what He had to say about salvation, about what was Christ's purpose in being here. They recognized that this man was from God. They wanted to know, I'm sure, about how they might find peace with the true and the living God. And by the way, this is seen not in what we can look into where they said, "We wish to see Jesus," but in Christ's response to them, which is recorded for us here. When, for what Christ says back to Philip and Andrew is precisely what was to be relayed back to these Greeks. And like Nicodemus, who came to Christ at night in John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't even get to ask his question, did he? When you look at that account, Nicodemus starts to say something and Christ answers his question for him before he even asks it, because Christ knows their mind. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in the mind and heart of these Greeks that are seeking Him. And that becomes evident in the context of what we see. When we look at verse 24, for example, this little truly, truly special emphasis. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's speaking, of course, of His death and burial and resurrection, which is essential for salvation. When we get to verse 32, He says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. That's not talking about universal salvation, draw men to Myself. But in the context, He's telling these Greeks, My death, burial, and resurrection is not just for Jews. It's for all manner of men. It's for Greeks. It's for Gentiles. That's why we can be here today. Because it's for you and for me as well. And so He's answering this question. In verse 22, we see Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And so the mechanics of this, Philip, as with all the disciples, sought to shield Jesus. And so he's making a decision in his head. Is this something that Christ would want to do? And so he confers with Andrew, and the two of them go and they approach the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the answer then begins in verse 23, when Christ makes the announcement that His sacrifice is imminent. And He's answering back to these Greeks. And He's saying, I want you to relay this to them. Because there's no indication here that they were actually in the presence of Christ. Now note, there is no record of Jews seeking Him in a like manner. All the Jews in the land who have just gone through this thing of Palm Sunday don't seek the Lord Jesus Christ for the right reasons. Not a one that we have recorded here. There may have been some out there that were cowering, as the Scripture says, because they feared men rather than God. But here is this indictment to the Jews, that right in the midst of them, there are these foreigners, these Greeks that are there to seek Christ for the right reasons. And so they're noble by comparison. They wanted to know Him and they wanted to know what was important. Is that what you're here for today? Are we just here to be religious and go through some hocus pocus, knock a few things around and say, I've been to church? No. Oh, if that's what it is, it's not worth our time. We ought to be out playing golf or enjoying a picnic. It's a beautiful day out there. Whatever. We are here to know and understand the things of God, the true and the living God. He is the pearl of great price, in which once it's found, everything else is worthless by comparison. Hallelujah. Jesus says the hour has come. In verse 23, the latter part, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you know that throughout the Gospel of John, and back in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 20, the Lord had continually said, My time, My hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet come. He was letting us know that He's moving according to the perfect providential time frame of the living God. He's here not to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. And now He announces that He's right up on the hour. The time of what He calls here the Son of Man to be glorified. Now there's arguments among theologians about what He means by being glorified here. Some say that he's looking beyond the cross at the glory that he'll have with God at his right hand. And he's certainly going to be glorified there, and he's going to be glorified through all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But that's not what I believe it's talking about here, because even in the context, even the narrator talks about his being glorified. He's talking about his death on the cross, the same thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. Glorified here is referring to the cross, not just the other side of the cross. The greatest manifestation of Jesus' glory was seen on the cross. That embarrassment, that terrible act of murder, that terrible act of humility in which all of the sins were poured out upon Him, and He bore it in His own body, eternal damnation from God the Father during those 6 hours on the cross. That was glorification, brother, because that was the love of God seen like it could never be seen anywhere else or any way else. That was glory. Only God could do. He acted obediently and selflessly, an infinite love and incredible submission to God the Father. No action could top it. May I say that the same is true with me and with you. Oh, we can't be Jesus Christ. No. But if we have any glory, it's not our glory, it's glorying in Him. It's glorying in being obedient to Him. It's glorying in saying, not my will, but thy will be done. It's denying myself. That is glorying in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Because that's what Christ is going to say here. The blessing that matters, the best, the place of value, is an obedience of substantive commitment that I am seeking with my life and with all of my strength and all of my being in prayer on my knees, that I might commit my life to Jesus Christ, that I might serve Him all the days of my life, that I might be faithful to Him, come what may. And there will be some tough times. And I can be like these fickle Jews that were at one moment proclaiming God and at the next moment saying, crucify Him. And I can do the same thing in my life when one moment I'm going to church and I'm Mr. Smiley Face, and the next moment things aren't going too well in my life, and so I'm saying, what good does it do to serve God? Do you see that? Oh, I hope you do. God tests us, doesn't He? See, we don't just serve God because everything's going rosy for us. We serve God when everything is going unrosy because He is the same. And that's when we are really glorified in Him. Verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. That little phrase, truly, truly, means special emphasis. Pay attention. Mull this over. Discern this. These Greeks want an interview. These Greeks want to speak to me. Do you see the contrast with the brethren that are my own in blood, brothers and sisters in Israel who are seeking me for the wrong reasons? Here are these pagans here. Hear this and chew on it. Unless a grain of wheat. And this is without question his talking about his own body and his own physical death. Before he would set in his kingdom, he must die as a sin bearer. But amazingly, this death has the enigma of life. That's just like God. What looks like something insignificant and a ridiculous tragedy is the most glorious thing that's ever occurred. And brother and sister, your life and my life is very much like that too. When we think we're down, we're up. And when we're up, or think we're up, we're really down. You mull over that for a moment. But consider a seed. Small, ugly, appears useless. had its little old teeny thing, and you'd think, what is good is this for? And you stick it in the ground, and it grows up this plant, and maybe it could be a tree, and it has fruit all over it, abundant fruit, and it becomes an abundant blessing, and that fruit matures, and it becomes a seed and produces more trees or more plants, and they become fruit, and on and on and on and on and on, and all of it started from a little ugly seed that looks like nothing. And you see, God has taken what is obviously no accident in creation and made life this way. He's talking about this seed has to die in the ground in reference to his death. But even as valuable as a plant is that goes into the ground and produces all these things that we eat, and most of the things we eat are all like that, ultimately, even if they're animals that eat the plants, they are nothing compared to the death of Christ on the cross. Because those are just physical things. That's a physical picture. But Christ's death on the cross spiritually means eternal life, eternal blessing, and glory where Mary Chandler is, beyond all description, beyond all imagination, all because Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross, die, be raised from the grave. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. What is he talking about there? You see, he's making application back, talking to these Greeks and to you and to me. Because remember that the Israelites were seeking Christ for the wrong things. They were so concerned about this life. The general populace out there wanted to have their belly filled. That's why they were seeking Christ. We have religions today that are all built around the whole idea of, if I, you know, of God giving me something all the time. Name it and claim it, and pursue this and pursue that, and prosperity, and if you'll do this and go through the Bible and find certain verses and claim those things for you and bounce up and down on them, they'll do this for you. Seeking Christ for the wrong reason. Christ says, he who loves his life. In other words, the priorities are mixed up. There's a sense in which all of us love life. We thank God for what he's given us. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about preferring your own way more than God's way. Simple as that. Instead of obedience to God, you want your own way. You want to be your own God. You love your life in this cursed earth under the banner of the sin that we live in, and such you shut God out and say, I only want you when it's convenient, Lord. But he says that he who hates his life in this world, that is by comparison, makes the interest of Christ his top priority, seeks in with full commitment, no matter what, that I will put Jesus Christ as first in my life. He says, we'll keep it to eternal life. And by the way, there is no other alternative here. No other alternative at all. You see, the follower of Christ must be willing to die for the cause of Christ. I'm talking about die to self. As Christ did not seek his own will, the follower of Jesus must not seek his own will. Why is this here? Again, it's in contrast to the big splash of the so-called triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday. When that thing had no substance. It had no substance because it did not last. It was not real. As soon as the religious leaders came out against Christ, Everybody crumbled. Everybody melted. Their allegiance was capricious and fickle. See, what does true Christianity and commitment look like? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 16. You see, the teaching of the Lord Jesus is consistent throughout His holy word. This is a phrase that is repeated by Christ over and over. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Well, I thought all you had to do was receive Him. Well, you see, this is part of receiving Him. This is truly receiving Him. Receiving Him is making Him Lord and Master over my life. It's not just coming before Him, as James talks about and says, you believe in God, you do well, the demons also believe and they tremble. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. And what he means by that is, if you have genuine faith, the kind of faith that saves, it's life transforming, it results in obedience to Him. It results in Him being the top priority in my life, such that I take up my cross. And my cross is nothing more than my test of obedience, of which God gives us all the time. There's not a week that goes by that we don't have tests of obedience. Sometimes they just come at us wham, 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 wham. And sometimes they're big and sometimes they're little, but they're always there. And the difference between the Christian and the fickle crowd that we see here that wanted to one minute testify of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday and the next minute crucify Him is the fact that they are committed to seeking God as top priority in their life. Come what may, I will trust Him, like Job of old. When his wife, after all the things were taken away from him, after his health was taken away from him, his children, all of his money and all of his everything was taken from him and he was in misery. And his wife said to Job, "Curse God and die, Job." Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll trust Him." That's commitment. And that's what Christ is talking about here. Young and old on this Palm Sunday, I know this is a tough message I'm given, but it's not my message. It's the message from God's holy word, isn't it? I haven't presented anything to you that hasn't been said right here by Jesus Christ Himself or by His apostles. So we don't want to play games with God. Unless the priority of our life is fixed and steadfast, not going to say perfect, but truly to please Him. And we're going to stumble and bumble and mess up and all of that. But we get back up and we dust ourselves off and we come back to Him and we ask His forgiveness and say, "Lord, help me. I'm trying to hang on to You. Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." An unwavering commitment that can stand the test. Unless we have that, I see nothing here that gives us any credence to believe that we're really truly one of Christ's followers. This is a day of easy believism, man-centered doctrines. But that's not where the Scripture is. Anytime I turn into the Scriptures, I see what is expected of God's people is genuineness. That's what we expect of God, isn't it? When we look at God, we don't expect, well, He's wavering up and down and all over the place. And He's like this one day and like that the other next day and over here one day and then over there the next day. No. He calls His people. He transforms their heart. That's the new birth. He gives them His Spirit so that they might remain faithful to Him. That's the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Verse 26, back in our text, says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Excuse me, I'm on 25. He says, "If anyone serves me, He must follow me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You must follow him. And that means if you're really following him, just like he said to his disciples when he called them to himself, he said, come and follow me. That means you're not following somebody else, or you're not following someone else or something else. You can't follow Christ and then follow all this other stuff. You can't serve God and something else at the same time. It is impossible. And so first priority must be to follow him in all things. He says that where I am, there my servant will be also. In other words, there's a truism. That's a nailed down truth. If you're his servant, you're going to be under his umbrella of mindset and heart and devotion and commitment and appreciation. Do you follow me on that? That's where they are. That's why John said in 1 John, they went out from us for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. He goes on to say they went out from us that it might be shown that they were never really of us. And then in verse 26, B, the last part, he says, my servant, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And of course, this is the issue. Honor God or honor yourself. Seek your own thing or seek what is the will of Christ and hang on to him no matter what. And there is no promise here of God honoring anybody that does not honor him. In fact, Christ says that when he comes, that he that will not profess me before men, and that means honor him, I will not profess before my Father who is in heaven. If there's no lifestyle of devotion to God and appreciation for his truth and desire to please him, come what may, then you're not honoring God and God will not honor you. And there is no honor like the honoring that God can give you. We talked about seeking this and seeking that, and they're all nice things and we all want nice things. But what significance are them if God does not honor us? If God is not with us eternally, if I don't have a relationship with God, if I don't have any true hope, it's all just a pipe dream, it's just all a wishful thinking thing on my part, if there's no real relationship, if there's no substance there, what good is it? But here he says, if you honor God, the Father will honor him, a promise from God. God who cannot lie. And here Christ was addressing these Gentiles and their spiritual question that they didn't even get a chance to ask. They had witnessed the triumphal entry, and they would witness the fact that these same people that were laying down the palm branches and saying all these nice things and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as their Messiah a week later would say, crucify him, and they would see Christ on the cross, and they would remember his words about a seed being planted in the ground, and they would have understanding. Jesus says, if you want a relationship with me, it must not be like these Israelites, fickle, capricious, saying something religious when it's convenient, but as soon as the chips are down, they turn their back upon me. Those who honor me, I will honor. It must be genuine, and he will genuinely honor you. Conclusion, I've been told that I'm too fanatical. You probably have too if you're in Christ. I've been told that we take our religion too seriously. My friend, Christ took it so seriously that he died on a cross. He humbled himself. There's a couple of martyrs, and they're among thousands and thousands of martyrs over the years, that I saw on a visit to England a few years ago, the place where they died, being burned at the stake. Latimer and Ridley in Oxford in 1555, they would not deny the grace of Jesus Christ. They would not deny their Lord, and they would not deny their absolute faith and commitment to Him and to the truth of God's Word. And Ridley said to Latimer, and I quote, as he was on the pile of wood and about to be burned, he said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." Now, you can see that in a point of time. That's really sharp focus, isn't it? But brother, that's the way, to some degree, every day is, isn't it? When the assault from the evil one comes at us from every conceivable point and place in life, do you have the seeking commitment for Jesus Christ and for His truth and your relationship with Him that you will not waver like Latimer and Ridley no matter what comes? And by the way, God took them through that fire. Where's Latimer and Ridley today? They've been there a long time. Where do you think those people are that burned them? Those that honor me, I will honor. What matters? What matters? On this Palm Sunday, when it is for the moment popular to profess Jesus, just like it was in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but a week later it was not, will you be claiming Christ every day? Will you be seeking to be obedient to Him every day? Will you be committed to Him every day, no matter what? God help you, and help me to have ears to hear and to understand what the Scriptures say. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have woven together even the accounts of the Christ and His time on the earth and all of the events around that to be a testimony and a witness to us. Help us to understand these things, O gracious Lord. And the bottom line, to be faithful to You, to trust You, and to cling to You, knowing that we cling to You because You have clung to us. We praise You. It is Your power. It is Your strength. It is Your salvation. Oh, Father, I pray You'd open eyes here, open hearts. I pray You would comfort hearts that are going through troubles today. May they know that Romans 8:28 is still exactly what it says it is. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And may Your people be steadfast, committed, in love with Thee, whatever befalls them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.